Good morning, everyone. Well, if you have a Bible, could you turn to the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, whatever way you want to pronounce it? I'm giving you lots of time to find it, right? It is in the Minor Prophets. If you go to Matthew and count back, I think four books, you'll find it there. Habakkuk chapter 1. So I had a different series that I was going to do if I was here last Sunday, a four-part series, and then middle of the week, I was going to just do the first two this Sunday, and then a couple of messages that I did at LaMab recently, and I thought, you know what, I think I'm just going to, the Lord just put it on my heart to shift to this, because we got this morning and this evening, I think, and we're just two parts to this little book, taking a look at it. And I also want to, I don't have a picture, sir. Oh, there we go. Okay, great. Thank you, John. So just an explanation, too, about February. Normally, I would be here for the month of February. And last spring, I got a call and an invitation from an old friend and hasn't seen him for years, a brother in the Lord, to come to speak in the Bahamas. So now you hate me, right? Okay. I'm forsaking Emerson Heights to go to the Bahamas. Like, what a traitor this guy is, right? Anyway, so when he called me originally, he said, well, we were hoping you could come next April. And it's like, April, like I make maple syrup and I cut firewood, and they don't have a clue what that is, what I just said. I said, April is like one of my busiest months, Sam. I said, I just can't come then. He goes, well, August, he goes, it's pretty hot down here in August. I said, nah, probably not a good idea. I don't like heat much. And anyway, then he said February, and I went, that sounds pretty good. So then I got in touch with Dan, and I apologized and said, Dan, I'm backing out, and that's what's happened. So we made a little change in things, and I had last Sunday, which normally wasn't booked, but anyway, and then we lost that. But anyway, so here we are for one Sunday, and it's a great opportunity, obviously, to go to the Bahamas for a lot of reasons, but I will have a lot of speaking to do at the chapel there Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. They have a prison outreach on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I don't know a lot about it, but they're fairly connected to one of the prisons in Nassau, and I'll have the privilege to speak to a Bible study group there in the prison. Looking forward to that. And then they have a youth group as well that I'll be speaking at each week, and then sometime in there, maybe to go to the beach, probably in there. And I was speaking to a guy that went there before, and he goes, it's pretty busy. He goes, pretty well every day you're speaking at something or your Bible study or whatever. But he goes, just do as much prep as you can ahead of time so that when you get here, you can try to enjoy it as well. So we're looking forward to that opportunity. I was talking to a friend on the phone this week, and I told him, we were chatting. I haven't talked to him for a few months, and I said, we're going to the Bahamas, and he goes, okay, I'm going to hang up now. I'm not speaking to you anymore. So please speak to me later on. Don't hate me. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1. Now this is a book that you maybe have never read before in your life. Maybe you never, if you're new to the Christian faith, you may be like, I don't even know what this is. Or if you're not a believer, you've never even heard this name before. So it's not a book that, you know, the minor prophets we don't often look at. Honestly, I don't preach on them very often, but we're just going to dive into this and see what God has for us. And even though the events and the things that happen in this book seem so distant and so remote from our lives, it's God's word. It's there for a reason, and there are principles of truth that are relevant to our lives and our time, even though it was so different in some ways. In other ways, there's a lot of similarities. So let's just go and see what the Lord has. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1 says, and it begins this way. It's interesting the way he begins this. He says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. look among the nations and watch. You know, this is God speaking. So there's Habakkuk venting. I'll get into why he's venting, but he's frustrated. He's venting. He's kind of like Job in a way, and he's kind of like, God, why is this going on? And then God speaks to him in verse 5, and he says, look among the nations and watch. God says, watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that would be Babylon, those of you who are familiar a little bit with history, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. So he's speaking of this empire that's just going to sweep down and destroy them. And God says, and he says, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense. Ascribing this power to his God, are you not? And now Habakkuk speaks. So God has said his piece. Now Habakkuk speaks again. And Habakkuk's like, what? No way. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them. You've appointed the Chaldeans for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? And just for time's sake, go to chapter 2 and verse 1. And after, again, Habakkuk kind of vents. Now another thing that he's frustrated about, and he vents again. And then we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, and he's settled in his mind and in his heart, and he says this. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, so God is going to speak again. He says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries or though it waits, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, and the just shall live by his faith. And we'll stop there for this morning and commit our time to the Lord now. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, in one sense, just from a human perspective, we say this guy lived so long ago in such a different culture. How in the world does this have anything to do with our lives? But Father, on another level, we look at your word and we know that it's your word, it's your truth, and we look to your Holy Spirit and pray and ask God that through your Holy Spirit, you would bring the message that, Lord, something out of these words, out of this prophecy, out of this book, bring something into our lives that will touch us, that will make a difference in our lives, that will speak to our heart this morning. So make your word real to us, God, we pray, through your Holy Spirit. I humbly ask for your strength and grace. Only you can do that, Lord, and I commit this time now into your hands. Bless your people, Lord. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just flip really quickly to a timeline, and for those of you that like timelines, you'll be like, oh yeah, this is great, you know. Those of you that don't, you're like, this is just completely hieroglyphics to me. It doesn't make any sense at all. You've got the kings of Judah, and just a little bit of a background. A lot of you know this, some of you won't. Israel as one nation was divided after the death of Solomon, and there was this great divide in the nation, and you had a northern kingdom that was made up of 10 tribes, and they eventually became known as Samaria. They were Israel. They became known as Samaria, and they kind of pulled away from the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Jerusalem was there. And as time went on, the kings of Israel, there were 20 kings of Israel that sat on the throne of the northern kingdom. Every one of them was wicked. Every one of them was an idol worshiper. And God eventually brought a judgment. He brought the Assyrian Empire, not the Babylonians, but the Assyrian Empire. And they came and they swept away the northern kingdom of Israel in judgment, destroying their cities, taking them away captive, bringing people from other countries and transplanting them in Samaria. And that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah, the southern kingdom, lasted a little bit longer because in the history of the kings of Judah, there were times, there was a lot of bad kings in that line of 20 kings in Judah as well, but there were some that were good kings, and they loved the Lord, and they sought the Lord. And because of that, there were times of revival and blessing spiritually in Judah. It wasn't all bad. There were some bad, terrible times, but there was good times. And so they lasted a little longer. But what is happening is Habakkuk is prophesying. What is happening now is that they have just come through a great time of revival. I've got Josiah in the top left there. Josiah was one of those good kings. He was the last good king of Judah. We'll talk a little bit more about him in a moment. And there was a great revival under Josiah. But when Josiah died, everything just went south, morally. And it was so bad that God proclaimed, and even before Josiah comes to the throne, there's prophecies preceding that, that Babylon, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to judge the nation because of their sin and their disobedience. God was going to bring a judgment, and the prophets warned, and the prophets warned, and they warned, and they warned, and the people would not listen, and they continued in their sin. You've got the prophets. You can see Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. Daniel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, younger than Jeremiah, would have known Jeremiah well, I'm sure had tremendous respect for him. You've got Ezekiel later when they're in Babylon. But then you've got these minor prophets just below there, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and I put a little special effect in here. I discovered this and, yeah, wow. Okay, anyway. But Habakkuk fits in there. It's really hard to know exactly where he lived because we're not told when he was born, we're not told when he died. And so the best that we can go with, and this is a very rough timeline here, is that he quite likely was alive during the time of Josiah. He knew what it was to see a good king on the throne. He would have known who Jeremiah was. And he's also, even though he's not maybe of the status of Jeremiah or Daniel, but he would have had this message from God that there's a judgment coming. And Jeremiah and over and over and over warns about it. Habakkuk was another voice that God brought. Got multiple, think about it this way, multiple opportunities for the people of God to get right with God. For people to get right with God. And day after day, these prophets spoke and they spoke and they spoke. And for the most part, the people rejected them and hated them and didn't want to hear their message and didn't want to have anything to do with it. So he is living during that time and he's prophesying roughly after Josiah, just before the Babylonians are going to come and carry them captive. Nebuchadnezzar will be leading them in that. And so that is a very rough history, a very quick history of it all. I want us to think about the way that the Habakkuk opens this prophecy. It's interesting, and I highlighted it when I read it. He says the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw uses this word burden. And a burden, I think that most of you, if I said a burden, you get what it means. I maybe don't even need to explain it, right? But the literal meaning of that word in the Hebrew, burden, means to lift. And it is the idea of something heavy, something to be carried. And I think, again, we would all get that. If we say burden, we kind of understand that. When I think of something heavy that needs to be lifted, my mind always goes to portaging. And I know Jim knows something about that. And some of the rest of you, maybe if you've ever done anything like that, and you've got to carry the canoe for kilometers, or you've got to carry a heavy pack. And I watched Jim last year at root camp carrying a canoe and a pack, and I'm like, I can't do that. Like, I'm just going to carry one. I mean, I can't carry both. I'm not. But it's a burden, and if you've ever done it, it's taxing and it's difficult, and it's. And when you think of what Habakkuk is saying here is, I've got a burden. I've got this great burden which God has given me. And it wasn't a pack and it wasn't a canoe. Those are difficult things, but those are just physical things. The burden that Habakkuk has is a spiritual burden. It is a burden, let me put it to you this way, it is a burden of ministry responsibility. A call from God to say something that God wants him to say that is not going to be popular, that is not going to be well received. And not only is it not going to be popular when he proclaims this message, and if you doubt it, read the book of Jeremiah and see what Jeremiah faced as he proclaimed God's judgment and spoke prophetically. Not only that, but is he hearing what God is saying, that God's going to bring a judgment? He does not want to see this happen to his people because he loves his own people. At one point, he's frustrated with the evil that's going on in his culture. I put down here the PowerPoint outline, moral, ethical, spiritual decline. He sees it. Those opening verses, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" Violence. Look at the words, violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence against, strife. In other words, he sees his culture just being ripped apart morally. It's like going down the tube, is a nice way to put it, right? The culture is just circling the drain morally and ethically and spiritually, and they have turned their back on God. And he sees everything falling apart in front of him. That's part of the burden that he's seeing. And then God says, "I'm going to judge him," and that's a burden. And so he's got this weight on him of what God is asking him to share. Those of you who are involved in any kind of ministry, responsibility, elders, those that do, if you've ever preached before, this kind of thing that I'm doing, you know, and there's other things when we have a burden, a care for people and we love them, and God has put something on our heart that we need to reach out or share or speak or whatever it is like a weight on you. I don't know how else to describe it. I say to Jackie Sunday night when I'm done preaching, it's just like, whew, I just feel like a weight's been lifted off of me. Because there's a burden on you. And my burden is not nearly what the burden that Habakkuk was carrying. Not at all. And so he's looking at his culture. When I mentioned that earlier, does that resonate at all with maybe what we see happening in our culture today? Do we see a decline, a turning away from God, a turning away from truth, and an embracing of things that were like our grandparents would roll over in their grave if they saw the stuff that was happening today in our culture, right? He had just come off of this great revival. Look at this verse here out of 2 Kings 23:25, speaking about Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He was 16 when he started to make decisions. And as a very young man, and praise God, God exercises the heart of this young man, a passion for God, a hunger for God's word, for God's truth, calls the people back to God. And look at what it says about Josiah. "Now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." Wow. What kind of a king was Josiah? And under Josiah there was a blessing, there was a prosperity, there was a spiritual awakening. There was still that underlying, clearly people disobedient, but overall things were moving in a good direction. And then Josiah dies. He dies quite young, not even 40 years old, when he's struck down in battle. And the heart of the people like Habakkuk and Jeremiah and others are broken that Josiah has died. And it's not long, as I've already highlighted, that things get really bad in the culture as they turn back to the idol worship. They turn away from God. They turn away from his truth. And as I said earlier, things are falling apart. And Habakkuk is frustrated. As he writes this, as I said earlier, he is venting, "O Lord, how long," verse 2, "how long shall I cry and you will not hear?" God, you're not listening to me. Do you not see what's happening in our culture, God? Do you not see what's happening in my family, God? Do you not see what's happening in my life, God, in my workplace, in my school? You can put yourself in that equation sometimes, right? Some of you know what that feels like. Where you see things going sideways, whether it is in your family or in culture or in work, wherever we come up against it, we say, "Why, God, do something about this." We want to see you move. We want to see you. That's where Habakkuk is, and he's frustrated, and he's venting. Why don't you act? Why don't you do something? Be careful what you ask for. Now, first of all, that's a good thing to ask for. No way am I saying we shouldn't be asking for God to work, all right? We should be. But I think in Habakkuk's mind, there's not just a God, we want to see you work, we want to see people saved, we want to see... I think it's more this. I think it's more Habakkuk saying, God, I want you to just deal with those bad people. I think there's a bit of a tone of vengeance in his mind here. I don't know, and maybe I'm completely wrong. Maybe I'm misreading, but I almost wonder if his motive is wrong in what he's saying, or not completely wrong, I'm not saying that, but just that maybe there's a little tone of, God, just do something, right? You ever feel that way? Don't raise your hand. And it's like God says, okay, watch me. You watch what I'm going to do. God's answer. Look among the nations, verse 5, and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you, for I am, indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans. You want me to do something, Habakkuk? Guess what? I'm way ahead of you, man. You think I don't know what's going on? You think I don't see what's happening in the world that you're living in, and I don't have a plan to deal with this? Guess what? I have a plan to deal with this. And it's like when God says this to Habakkuk, that he's going to bring the Chaldeans and all that stuff that we read that we're not going to read again, the bitter and hasty nation, marching terrible and dreadful and judgment and horses like leopards and all this stuff. And you could read the history of the Babylonians and what they were like and the Assyrians, the kind of things that they did. And now they meant business. When they came in to judge, they came in to judge. God's saying, you want me to do something, Habakkuk? I'll do something about it. Watch me. Watch what I'm going to do. It's almost like I said earlier, be careful what you wish for, right? It's almost like Habakkuk backpedals now, and it's kind of like, it's almost as if he's saying, oh God, wait a minute. Oh, no. I didn't mean that. Like, don't go that hard. But you see, God says, no, I have a plan. I've got something going on here. Now, some of you will know a little bit about this, and I don't want to go into a lot of detail, but Babylon, and we're talking a long distance, so they would travel that Fertile Crescent journey. They would come, they came down, and you can read the history of their military campaigns, conquering this region, conquering this region, conquering city after city along the way. Interesting that some of these cities still exist today, right, that are on that map. And coming right in eventually to Jerusalem, and there were three waves of the Babylonians coming to Jerusalem. And there were three times of judgment that they came and they besieged the city and they got control, or they took possessions and they took people away captive. But this is I think what's being talked about here is the last one, the big one, the third one, 586 BC, where they eventually will literally destroy the entire city of Jerusalem. They will begin with a siege and they will build the siege walls around the city. And Jeremiah talks about that as he's in a prison. And God says, buy a piece of land, Jeremiah, in the city. And he's like, God, he says, the siege ramps are outside, Lord. Why would I buy a piece of land in here? And God says, because I'm going to revive it. I'm going to bring things back. It looked like everything was lost, like all hope was lost. As the Babylonians built their ramp, their siege ramps and their walls around, and they slowly starved the people of the city of Jerusalem. You know, one of the things that sometimes when you read little details, it gives you an insight to how bad it was. Because you just read, they besieged the city of Jerusalem and the people, and eventually they destroyed them. It was gruesome, it was graphic, it was brutal what they did. It was so bad within the city, some of you will know this fact, as the people were starving, that literally they were eating their own children. If you don't believe me, read Lamentations 4 and verse 10. I'm not going to turn to it right now and read it. There's another verse in Lamentations that refers to it. Jeremiah refers to it. I think it's in chapter 19 of Jeremiah. I didn't write the reference down. About mothers eating their own children because they were starving within the city walls. I can't even imagine that. Can you? That is the reality of what God's people were going through. Because they had pushed back against God. They were worshiping false gods. They were walking in disobedience to God, and God appealed to them over and over and over and over and over through the prophets, and they didn't listen, and finally God said, okay, enough is enough. And God sovereignly, understand this, God is God of all the nations. He is God of all peoples. I understand that we have a relationship with God, that those outside do not have a relationship with Him, that don't know Christ as Savior. I get that, I understand that. Don't explain that to me later. I know that. But overall, God is sovereign over all the nations. And here's the thing that we learn through this story, and it's in the book of Jeremiah, that God sovereignly uses whom He chooses to use. And guess what? He says, I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And in the book of Jeremiah, several times, God, as He speaks to Jeremiah, refers to Nebuchadnezzar, are you ready for this, as my servant. My servant. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. They worshiped the god Marduk, and you can read about that sometime if you want to do some research about the things that they did in the worship of their false god. And eventually, I think he comes to a knowledge of God. I don't know what that meant, but under Daniel, and we could go into that, but we won't go into that. But here God says sovereignly, I'm going to use this man, and I'm going to use this nation, and I'm going to bring them down, and they're going to judge you. They're going to judge the nation. They're going to correct what is wrong in the nation. And Habakkuk's like, whoa, God. Wait a minute. Look at his response in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. It can't be that bad, Lord. You see, it's so remarkable, isn't it, that it, on one hand, notices it's almost like he's outraged with God now. O rock, you have marked them, the Chaldeans, for correction. You have purized them to behold evil. You cannot look. It's like, how in the world could you use those people, God, those bad, evil people? It's so quickly he forgot what he was just talking about, the sin of his own people. And then when God says, I'm going to do something about that, watch what I'm going to do. And he introduces the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And it's like Habakkuk's like, whoa, wait a minute, God. No, 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 that's just too much. But God will sovereignly work his purpose. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the things, and I don't know how we navigate through the time that we're living in as we see our culture changing in front of our eyes, and some of you have lived longer than me, and you just look back on things that were just assumed and known, and that people and culture and our culture in general believed and accepted. Now it is like turned on its head. And I don't know how far things are going to go in our culture and how bad it's going to get before Christ comes back. We don't know that. But here's something I want you to hold on to. God is in absolute control over it all. He knows exactly what's going on. I'm not saying it's his will. I'm just saying he knows. And God will, if it's his will to do so, intervene and use whoever and whatever he chooses to use to wake up his people, to wake us up. To get us to the place where we're really going to seek God and we're really going to pour our heart out to Him like we really mean it. I love where Habakkuk goes because he's frustrated about the sin of his own people. And then he's frustrated about what God is going to do. And he's so confused that he's just struggling with it all. But as I said in the reading, it's like when you get to chapter 2 in verse 1, it's like he settles down and he kind of comes to term with it. And what I put in the outline there, Habakkuk's response, just trust God. That's what he does, really. He just trusts God. God, I don't know why you're not dealing with the sin that's happening in our world around us now, as he says, but I'm frustrated about that. And then I don't like what you're going to do, and you're going to use these people to judge, and I don't want to see judgment. But at the end of the day, he just kind of settles into this thing. You know what, God, you're in control. I'm just going to trust you. Is there any better thing that we can do when we're confused, when we're overwhelmed, when life just seems like it's out of control, like it seems like everything is falling apart? And I'm talking big picture culture. You bring it right into your own life, your own family, times where it just seems like, God, what is happening? I don't understand. Where are you? Do you even care, God? Are you even going to do anything about it? And some of us know what that's like to be in that place and to be frustrated like that and venting. And then isn't it wonderful when God brings us in, and so gently and so lovingly through His Holy Spirit brings us to the place where He says, look, just trust me.
trust me. And I love the response of Habakkuk. What does he say? I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, what God will say to me, what I will answer him when I am corrected. I've been out of line. I've been angry at God. I've been venting. I've been frustrated. I'm blaming God. And it's like Habakkuk comes to the realization, I'm out of line. God, help me. I just want to trust you. I'm just going to stand. And there's three basic things that I see here, and there's probably a lot more, but three things that stood out to me in these verses at the beginning of chapter 4, kind of like his response as he trusts God. One is, I love this thought of obedience, and I see it in this picture of him standing my watch. The soldiers of the city, as the battle was looming, the judgment was coming, the rumors were out there, the Babylonians were coming, whatever. The soldiers would be on the walls watching. It was their job as sentries. And he's saying here, and I don't think he's talking about physically being a soldier standing on guard. He's talking here, I think, in a spiritual way. It's a metaphor to say, I'm going to stand my watch. I set myself on the rampart. I'm just going to take my place, God, wherever it is that you have placed me, and I just want to be a faithful, loyal soldier, servant to you. Just be obedient to you. Just do what you've called me to do where you've placed me. Do you know that's all I'm going to do? Just be obedient where you have placed me. That's it. Do you know what? That is the best thing all of us can do, right? And sometimes when things are big and it's this and it's that and what do I do and where do I go and God, why this? And at the end of the day, and God, I think, in this Holy Spirit whispers in that still small voice, just trust me and just be obedient to me. You be obedient to me. Because sometimes the enemy says, you know what, you might as well just forget it. It's so bad. It's so far gone. Who cares anyway? Go ahead and do what you want to do. Don't worry about this God stuff. Don't take this too seriously, this Christianity stuff, this Bible stuff. I know you've learned it. I know you know it. But just, that's the voice of the enemy, the lies of the enemy. And it's so incredible to see people that have walked with God for years walking away from truth. And you go, what? Where did that come from? And so we have an enemy that moves against us. But I love Habakkuk's response. And for all of us, it's such a good thing. Just stand. Stand. Standing is a good thing. When we stand for God, when we stand for truth, when we stand in obedience, and it's not like I'm out there attacking. It's not like, but I'm not running. I'm not turning my back and run. I'm just standing for God, and I just want to be a light where he's placed me, and I just want to be faithful to him where he has placed me. And when he speaks to me, he's going to correct me. And God, help me to be humble enough, to be humble enough to know when I'm wrong and to admit it, and just to trust you and be obedient to you. And then I love this. This picture in verses 2 and 3, as God says to Habakkuk, the vision, this vision of the judgment and what's going to come, he says, is yet for an appointed time. It's going to happen. It's coming. Not yet. It's going to come. But at the end, when it's over, or when it comes to that time, it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry, or it will not wait. I see this it here. Do you notice the number of times you got the word it in there? Make it plain that he may run who reads it. At the end, it will speak. It will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it, what's the it? The it is God's word and God's promise, right? What God said he's going to do. God says, I'm going to do this. When God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And so God says to Habakkuk, make it plain. You just tell the people, just warn them, just put it out there. Wake them up that he may run who reads it. And then this, and at the end, it will speak. It will not lie. God does not lie. When God makes a promise, it comes to pass. It will surely come. Exactly what I have said. Can I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, today, we stand our watch, be obedient wherever God has placed us, whatever that looks like for you in your life. It's going to be different for your life than my life than someone else's, to stand our watch. But then this, to hold to God's word. Because in an uncertain time, in an uncertain culture, in when life seems to be out of control, God does not change and his word does not change. And what God says will absolutely happen. And we can hold on to that. God doesn't lie. What God says he will do, he will do. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but in those moments when I've been overwhelmed with things in my life and I haven't had to face a lot of adversity, some of you have faced much worse things than I have, but when I've been in those moments when I feel overwhelmed, sometimes one of the last things I want to do is pray and read God's word, and sometimes the old rebellious nature pushes back against that. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. But when God finally kind of gets a hold of me and I'm humble enough to say, God, I need to be corrected, speak to me, and I open his word, it just sometimes you just grab it and you hold on to it. Yes, this is solid. This is solid truth. Hold on to God's word. And then this, and it kind of characterizes the whole response of Habakkuk and all this faith in him, faith in the Lord. That connects to trust, right? Trusting God means having faith in him. It means believing in him. It's all of those things together. But it's interesting with this verse 4, it is probably one of the best known verses in the book of Habakkuk because it's repeated, and I put the references down, 3 times in the New Testament, what is quoted in here. But let's read the verse again. He says, "Behold the proud." God says, "Behold the proud." This is God speaking. "His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." You get a reference to that in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, that principle of the just living by faith. Now just to build on this a little bit, let's think about the first part. The proud, his soul is not upright in him. What is God saying? A proud person isn't right with me. They are not right with me. Well, what do you mean? Let me read. This is Spurgeon, like almost 200 years ago, writing this about pride. He says, "If there is a sin that is universal, it is pride. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you will find it there. And then go and search among the poor and most miserable, and you will find it there. There may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe, and a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a hovel. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk?" And could I just say, any woman? We're gender balanced here, right? Because when it says man there, I think when Spurgeon says man, when the word of God, it doesn't mean just men. It's meant all of us, right? We struggle with pride. What is pride? Pride is basically self-sufficiency. Pride is like, I've got this. No one can tell me what to do. I'm going to do this. I got my own way. Don't tell me whatever. It's me, my. And here's the problem with pride. This is why the proud is not upright in his soul before God, because the proud in heart say, I don't need you, God. I don't need you and I don't want you. Don't tell me what to do and how to live my life. I don't even know if I believe you're there, God. Like, who knows if there's a God anyway? And there's all kinds of variations of this, but pride basically says, God, I don't need you. I don't need anyone. I don't need God. Now, there's pride in every one of us, but when it speaks here about the proud, his soul's not operating, this is the person who never comes to the place of brokenness in their life before God, who basically stays in this place of pride, saying, I don't need God. I don't even know if I believe it anyway. And so, God, just kind of stay out of my life. I want to do what I want to do. I don't know, maybe you're one of those people here today. I don't know. I look out and I think most of you would say, no, I've been humbled before God. God has broken me. Praise God if he's broken you. I remember when God broke me. And what I realized when I was broken before God, I can't do it. I have failed. I'm a failure and I've sinned before a holy God. And I deserve his judgment. And God breaks the pride in that moment through the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe there is someone here this morning, you've never experienced that. Maybe God is speaking to you right now and the Holy Spirit is speaking that way to you, and you are pushing back against it right now. I don't need it. I don't want you. I don't want all this stuff. I just want to get out of here. I don't want to listen to this. Can I just say, if you're thinking that, you're struggling that right now, that maybe the Spirit of God is trying to get and work in your heart and bring you to the place where you're broken before God, where you realize you can't do it. I have failed. I have sinned before God. And then we find the next statement. But the just shall live by his faith. What a praise God. Praise God for that principle in the Word of God. Praise God that that's how God deals with us. Because I want you to think about this for a moment. If God said, you guys are sinners and you failed and the whole thing, and this is all the stuff I want you to do before I will even think about forgiving you, how many of us would ever get saved and get to heaven? I know I wouldn't. Maybe some of you. But you know, at the end of the day, none of us could. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when the Spirit of God brings that conviction and we realize I can't do it, and this is the thing in the moment, that breakthrough, the thing that sets us free is when we just trust God. Trust Him. Surrender to God. Believing in Him. See, that's faith. That's saying, God, I can't do it, but you can and you will, and I trust you. And I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for my sin on a cross and was buried and rose from the dead. That's what my confidence is in. My confidence is not in me. And I put my confidence in you, and I trust you, and I believe in you, and I want Christ to be my Savior. In that moment, you are just before God. Now, you think about that. You are just before a holy God when you, in faith, surrender to God through the Holy Spirit, to Jesus Christ, and believe in Him. It is so amazing. It's so simple. It's so simple that the proud can push back. It's too easy. How can it be that simple? But God has made it something that is available to every person who will humble themselves before Him and believe in Him. And trust in Him. Praise God for this. You see, you can be made just before God today. You can be made ready for heaven. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can say, I know I'm going to be in heaven. Not because you deserve it, or I deserve it, but because I trust in God, I'm believing in Him. My faith is in Him and in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm holding on to. Father, we just are humbled, Lord. We are so thankful this morning for the way of salvation. Lord, that this principle that is foundational to all of your word, that the just shall live by faith, it is not about us and what we do for you. It is about what you have done for us. And God, I just pray this morning, if there is someone here that does not know Christ as Savior, that they would understand that your Holy Spirit, only your Holy Spirit can bring them to that place of surrender before you. And bring the conviction that's needed to break the pride, to break the self-will, and bring us to the place where we realize that it's only you, God. It's only you. It's only your Son, Jesus, and what He's done in His cross that I stand in. Father, I just thank you, Lord. Those of us that know you, thank you, and we praise you, and we honor you, and we glorify you because you've provided such an incredible way of salvation for us, and you've made it so simple. But Lord, we are also conscious of the fact that it was not an easy thing for you to do that. And it cost you so much, Lord. And you are God that loves us and cares for us. And your desire is, as your people, that we would walk in obedience to you. And as we look back at this story that happened so many centuries ago, and we see your heart for your people, you loved them, you wanted them to serve you and to walk in obedience to you, and they pushed you away, Father, and in their pride and their arrogance, they went in their own way. God, help us not to be like that, Lord. Father, help us to love you. Lord, help us to desire to obey you because we love you, to desire to serve you because we love you, because we appreciate what you've done for us. And so we just ask now again that you would take your word and that you would just make it real to us in some way, speak to our hearts this morning, into our soul, into our spirit, into our need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.